Good morning.
Morning.
It's great to be here again. Having a great week, I think. So good to be back. Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus. Let me just pray. Lord God, we do just come to you again this morning, and we just commit this time into your hands for, and ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak to each of us, encourage our hearts, God, and direct us to yourself. We acknowledge our need for you, and we come to you. Have your way in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're going through the book of Exodus, it's kind of hard to not miss some significant events. One that usually is referred to so much, and as being the Passover, and because it is such a significant thing. I was thinking of, you know, going through dissecting each little command and, you know, spending an hour on each little command, but that wouldn't be as much fun. So we're going to look through this bigger thing here in Exodus. And just, you know, it's not anything new. If anything, it's going to be review, because the gospel is here. And most of us, I'm assuming, have received Christ. And so this is the big picture of what has taken place and what Christ has done. So if anything, it's going to be a bit of a review, but necessary nonetheless. And the gospel is here in Exodus. You know, if you only had Exodus, you would have enough information to understand the gospel. It begins with being in the land in chapter 1, and all is good. The Hebrews are living in the blessing of God and in his full provision. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And then there's a new Pharaoh that comes, an evil Pharaoh who takes over, and they become slaves to him and to Egypt. And now they have to work by the sweat of their brow. Sound familiar? Genesis 3, a new Pharaoh. And so this is why there's the need for someone to deliver them. And because they are slaves now in Egypt. And they're slaves in the system, and they're slaves to the system. This new generation is born in slavery. And they are slaves of Egypt, slaves of Pharaoh. But really, this is a picture of it, picture of us, because we are born in sin, and we are slaves to sin. Romans 6 highlights that fact several times, that we are slaves, that we were slaves of sin. But sin is like, if I can explain it this way, sin is like cancer. Cancer cells refuse to conform to the whole pattern of the body. They want to do their own thing and go their own way. And they refuse to do what the rest of the body wants to do and was created to do. A few years ago, a friend of mine back over in New Zealand found out that he had cancer. And if anyone knows, his wife knows what it means to hate those cancer cells. And that they were just refusing to conform to the pattern of the whole body the way God created it. And quite simply, this is how God feels about sin. He has become part of the cancer. Man has become part of the cancer, part of that which must come under this radical surgery of God. It must be removed from the human race. And God cannot have it in his universe. He must punish it. It reminds me of when I was, I don't remember myself, I've been told, I was 2 years old. I don't have a memory beyond 2 years old, but I was sick, and I had came to be known that I had a tumor on my kidney. We didn't know this. I was sick for about a year and a half, or maybe almost 2 years, and doctors could not figure out what was wrong with me. And I was on every sort of diet imaginable to try to figure. I was even on an astronaut's diet, believe it or not. And they're just trying to find out what it was that was wrong, why I wouldn't eat. It wasn't that I had food issues or didn't like anything. It wasn't an attitude thing. It was just something wasn't working, and I was emptying 8 quarts a day in just fluid diarrhea. And eventually the doctors said, well, this to my mom and dad, we're going to have to do exploratory surgery. It's the last resort, but your son is not well enough to make it through the operation. So say your goodbyes. And that was the last resort. There's nothing else that could do. When they opened me up, it just happened to be a summit in Calgary, and all the world doctors were there for this summit, and my case was very intriguing. So they all wanted to be in on my case. So they all were in there. Apparently they videotaped it. I've never seen it. I don't know how to get a hold of it anyway, but I think it'd be quite fun to watch me as a little two and a half year old on the table there. But they opened me up and they saw this. They saw my kidney, and there was a tumor on my kidney that was twice the size of my kidney, and it was so ingrown it couldn't be separated. And it was impossible to separate the tumor from the kidney, so they just took the whole thing out. And 24 hours later, there was evidence that everything was working. And this is our situation. Sin has taken over, and we have become one with it. But God, the divine physician, is the only one who is capable to perform a surgery where it is possible to separate the cancer from the kidney, the sin from the sinner. And so this is a picture of what sin is from God's perspective. And not only are these people slaves in Egypt, they're slaves. There's an evil authority there. They're trapped under the evil, tyrannical authority of Pharaoh. This is also our reality as well. The world we live in is also under an evil master. We know his name, Satan. Genesis 3, Adam takes the forbidden fruit, and it's as if Adam, who is given the moral authority to have dominion over creation, he lays his scepter on the ground, and Satan is right there to pick it up. And by default, this earth, this now corrupted kingdom, comes under the jurisdiction of satanic authority because it was usurped. It fell to the prince of darkness. John 14:30, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so all Adam's descendants now live under the authority and dominion of the forces of darkness. Satan is now the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. When he rebelled against God in heaven, he became the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. He has usurped from man God's purpose for man. And so instead of man ruling in submission to God, it's now Satan ruling in rejection and in repudiation and rebellion against God. So it's like this. This world is like an airplane that God created and we've been placed in. We've received instructions on how to fly, we've received the flight plan, and we've taken off down the runway and had a perfect liftoff. But just when it was safe and the seatbelt sign was turned off, our plane was suddenly hijacked by who we now know as the God of this world, and he has taken over the controls, changed the flight path, and has been terrorizing us as he aims for a new target. And people are screaming, God, save us! And others are saying, please pass the popcorn. And this is the reality of our situation. This is the picture of the new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and who changed all the rules. They need deliverance from their slavery and from their evil authority. And as the picture is obvious, so do we. We need that too. Now notice the timing of their deliverance. Their deliverance was delayed. God acknowledged them in Exodus chapter 2. Promised to deliver them in chapter 3 when he called Moses, but it still wasn't actualized. And we commented yesterday with the Hebrews in chapter 5 being completely defeated, and it appears that Moses had made things worse when he went and talked to them. And Moses, you know, God answers Moses, and he reiterates what he's going to do. Exodus 6 3 to 9, we read here, God says to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and then I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. These people here are hopeless because of what had just happened. They've lost their hope. It doesn't matter what anyone says. Nothing is moving them or encouraging them. They're paralyzed. They don't heed Moses, as verse 9 says. There's no response. They're just despondent. They feel as good as dead. And Moses says in verse 12, the children of Israel have not heeded me. He's talking to God. And then how shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And so here's the thing. The Hebrews, in this place, in this point of low, the Hebrews needed to understand something from the very core of their being. And they're at this point. And they must understand that their personal bankruptcy and their absolute powerlessness to do anything about it. And this is the point to which God brings them. You know, and here, there's a message in here for us. Before any real deliverance can occur in our lives, in your life, in my life, we also need to be utterly convinced that we cannot save ourselves. There's a transcendent God, sovereign God, who is intentionally working to get you and I to see him for who he is. And this is when God begins to work for their deliverance. First of all, by judging Pharaoh in Egypt, showing his supremacy over all the gods of Egypt and even over Pharaoh himself. And then the 10 plagues begin. And the Hebrews, it's like they're put on the bench. They're just sitting back and they're watching in silence, because now as we go through these 9 plagues, that's really more of a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh and him dealing with Egypt. And the children of Israel are sort of put on the sideline to sit back and watch what's going to take place. And so so God is working, and God just says, I just want you to watch what I'm going to do to deliver you. And so the 10 plagues begin. And I made a couple of observations, and I don't know if it's significant or not. But, you know, I noticed that the Hebrews' deliverance from slavery occurred after the Passover. And then their deliverance from Pharaoh himself occurred after the Red Sea. I don't know if that's any significant, but I thought it was interesting. But once we get through the 9 plagues, we come to chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, which is the Passover. And this is where their deliverance from slavery is illustrated. And we're at the finale here after these 9 previous plagues. We're at the 10th plague, where God is going to pass through the land, strike the firstborn in the land, from Pharaoh's own firstborn even to their livestock. And the Passover is very important to understand, because through this, God wants to illustrate their deliverance, and he wants to illustrate our deliverance as well. He's going to do this deliverance in a particular fashion, and there's one reason for this, and that is that the children of Israel and we need to know that our problem is much bigger than Egypt. Our sin, their sin, stands in the way of their relationship with God. And that's why God's going to do this and show it to them and illustrate them in a particular way. Because Egypt is really not their problem. Their bigger problem is their own sin. And so through the Passover, God's going to deliver them not only from the slavery of Egypt, but also demonstrate and foreshadow what he's going to do for all of us and how he's going to deliver us from the penalty of sin. And so, you know, this is how it works. It's a bit of a review, but, you know, God says, first of all, this is in Exodus. He says, take a lamb without blemish. This is on the 10th of Nisan, and examine it. And God was so particular about this lamb, they needed to examine it for, you know, every part of its body for 3 days. No blemish for this unique sacrifice. And he says, explain the meaning to your son. This is 3 days later. So as the family would maybe gather together, you know, maybe later that afternoon, the father of the house, head of the family, takes this little lamb, and he brings his little firstborn son over to him. And explains, son, the judgment of God is now going to pass over Egypt tonight to judge all sin. We can't worship a God of sin. We can't worship a God that winks at sin. He must punish it. And this is how he's going to do it. He's going to take the firstborn of every house is going to die. And God has made a way out. If we take this perfect lamb without blemish and we kill that lamb dies instead of you. Because you're scheduled to die tonight under the judgment of God. But if this lamb dies in your place, and if I take this blood and put it on the outside of your house, then you will live and this lamb will have died instead of you. I remember kind of explaining this to my son when he was about 5, you know. And I, you know, and he's and he says, well, hurry up, you know, get on with it, you know. and it's really, really neat. And so they're supposed to kill this lamb, catch the blood in a basin, and then take hyssop, which is, you know, a weed shaped like a brush, and dip it in the blood of the basin, paint it on the sides of the door and across the top, and when they go in their house, they're sheltered under the blood of the lamb that not only died for them, but also for the firstborn of every house. And interesting, verse 8 of chapter 12, God says that this lamb must be barbecued. If you work out the number of families that were there in the nation of Israel at that time and then work out how many lambs they needed, it works out to roughly around 250,000 lambs that were barbecued that afternoon. And, you know, you could smell that barbecue from one end of Egypt to another. And if any Egyptians smelled it, they would say, what are those crazy Jews doing up to today? What are they doing today? And because God said not to boil it, because God said, I want everyone in Egypt to smell what is going on. And so then he says, gird your loins. And as you can imagine how ridiculous this would be as well, how they would appear to their slave masters who watched over them, you know. Why are they supposed to do that? Because God says, you're going to get ready to go for a long walk. Put on your walking shoes, get your backpacks, your suitcases, have them ready, get a good staff in your hand, because we're going to be crossing over a lot of sand, and so we're going to be leaving. And if the taskmaster would have, you know, with his whip in his hand, comes to make sure that everyone's going to bed in the slave camp that night, and he asks, what's going on? They would have said, you know, well, we're getting ready to leave. He says, oh, no, you're not. You're going to be making bricks as soon as the sun rises. And they said, oh, no, we're not. We're going to be walking out of here. God says that if we trust in his way of salvation, we're going to be gone by sunrise tomorrow. So they dressed in accordance by faith. And as they were eating, the judgment of God passed over that land and upon every house that had disregarded his way of salvation. So the Egyptians died that night under the judgment, not so much because of their sin, but because they refused God's way of salvation. And Israel was delivered that night from their slavery, and they left Egypt. But as we know, this looks forward to something. You know, this meal was supposed to be repeated every year to remind them that their God was a covenant-keeping God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And if we fast forward, you know, John the Baptist arrives on the scene and he says something like this, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And any Jewish person would understand exactly what he was referring to, that Passover lamb. And to us, it doesn't mean very much, you know, but to them, every April, they took a lamb and it was sacrificed. And to them, it only meant one thing, that that lamb died for the firstborn of the family. And now John is here saying, here is the lamb who will die for the sin of the whole world. And Jesus' public ministry extends for 3 years, and after 3 years, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And then on the 10th of Nisan, when the day when the lamb was to be chosen out, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and they take palm branches and they lay them out. It's Palm Sunday for us. And meanwhile, the sheep gate is right around the corner, and all the lambs are going into this gate who are ready for sacrifice. And as they were going in that gate, Jesus was going into the gate of Jerusalem. And there's the examination of the lambs. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most is taken up with those last 3 days. Why is that? Well, as the Levites are examining the lambs for the blemishes over, you know, while over in the temple courtyard, those Pharisees and Sadducees are examining Jesus. And they didn't realize that they had God's covenant lamb in their hands. And they threw questions at him. They're trying to trip him up until finally they could find nothing wrong with him. And they had to make something up to accuse him. Pilate later says, I find no fault in him. He's the lamb without spot, without blemish, and without sin. Even Judas, who betrayed him, said that he had betrayed innocent blood. And then later on, Jesus takes his disciples into the upper room and he goes through the Passover meal exactly as any Jewish person would do. And he says an interesting phrase. He says, with great desire, I have desired to eat this with you. This is a huge statement because Jesus was bringing to a final end this Passover meal and bringing in a new kind of memorial meal altogether. And he takes the bread and he explains what all this historical Passover was pointing to, which is himself. And he says, this is my body broken for you. And at the end, they have this cup of wine. They pass it around. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. That was never said in any other Passover before. Never again would God recognize a Passover like that. From that point on, all that the Passover had been looking forward to had now happened. And all the other lambs were in picture and shadow form. And then he goes out into the garden and he asks if it were possible that this cup pass from him. He says, remember the lamb that had to be roasted with fire, that was barbecued? Well, what a horrible picture of what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross. We don't really know, we don't really fully understand what it means to step in front of the judgment and anger of God, but against sin. But the Bible says God is a consuming fire. The fire of his holiness consumes the sin that is destroying his universe. And God so loved the world that he sent his son to become sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Jesus became the cancer. He walks into the holiness that God is. He's consumed in the fiery wrath of God against our sin because our sin must be punished. When Jesus was asking if it were possible that this cup pass from him, he was asking if there was any other way to deal with sin. But when he walked out of that garden, he was accepting the penalty that you and I ought to bear. The following morning, Levites sharpening their knives, getting everything ready for the sacrifice of lambs that would take place later that afternoon. And meanwhile, Jesus is getting nailed to the cross. And at noon, that great darkness fell upon the land. And then after that, Jesus cries, roughly 3 p.m. apparently, he says, it is finished, as the last lamb in the temple may have been sacrificed. And that temple veil is torn in two from top to bottom. And every Passover has looked forward to something and said, one day this is finally going to happen. But now it is finished. Never again do you have to do anything to look forward to. It's all over. From now on, you're looking back at something that has already taken place. And so, where does this leave us? What do we have to do? It was one thing to have the lamb slain, but it was another thing to take the hyssop and dip it in blood and apply it to the door frame of their house. 50 lambs may be dead, but unless you took the blood and put it on your doorpost, you were not protected by it. 1 Peter 1:3 says, our hearts must be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died on a cross, to believe that when he died, everything was done in the taking away of sin. It's only enough when we take that hyssop called faith and receive it for myself, and it's applied to our own life. Then and then only are we saved. And this is how we are delivered from our slavery of sin. And then there's this, you know, then the Hebrews leave Egypt and they come to a dead-end road by the edge of the Red Sea. And this is where their deliverance from Pharaoh is illustrated in Exodus 14. And Pharaoh changes his mind and he's not going to give up without a fight. He begins to pursue the Hebrews. And the Hebrews turn around, they see him, they see the dust from the chariots racing after him. This panic and pandemonium happens in the camp. And Moses says and cries out to God. And God says in verse 13, do not be afraid. Or Moses says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And Moses stretches out his rod, and the Red Sea splits in half, and these people cross over on dry land, and they're delivered from the authority of Pharaoh. And our adversary, the devil, also does not give up without a fight. He'll do whatever it takes to make you believe that you are still under his authority, that he has authority over you to convince you that you're not free from sin at all. But the reality is that the Christian is free from sin and free from Satan. And by going through the Red Sea, which represents the place of death to your old life, you've crossed over from your old life and identity onto new ground, new life in Christ. And so through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we are delivered from the authority of Satan. Romans 6, 3 to 14. It's a great passage here. Says, we read, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And basically, this passage is saying, by our faith in Christ, we have been united together with him into his death, burial, and resurrection, which means we have died with Christ to who we were. We've been raised with Christ. We now share his life. Christ now lives in us. And we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to obey its lusts, just like the Hebrews are no longer slaves of Egypt, and they no longer have to obey Pharaoh. Galatians 2:20. Which hasn't even been said in this conference yet. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what is true of the Christian. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how much you may find yourself sinning, you can live under the false impression that you are not free and present yourself as a slave to sin, but this is not who you are. In verse 22 of Romans 6, we read, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. This verse is so clear that we are not slaves to sin, and we have a new master. We are slaves of God. It's just as clear as the children of Israel being free from Egypt and free from Pharaoh. That's as clear as our reality. Through baptism into Christ's death, we have been raised to newness of life. This is great news. So how do we make this transaction is the question. How do I act upon it? In Romans 6:12, the last few verses there that I read in verse 12 to 14, it says, therefore, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A slave is supposed to present himself to his master every day. It's like showing up for work. When your shift starts, you're there. You're supposed to be on time. No excuses for not being there because you're a slave. And you show up to receive your orders for the day, your job, and what am I supposed to do? And Paul says, instead of showing up to work for sin, presenting yourself as though you're a victim, you don't have to do whatever sin commands anymore. You present yourself to God, show up before him and say, here I am, Lord, live your life through me. You just hand yourself over to him. He's our new master. Similar to when I crossed over the Pacific Ocean to go to work in New Zealand, I didn't have to phone Charlie every day and say, what should I do now, Charlie? I'm presenting myself to a new Pharaoh instead of the old one. And in doing that, we will not let sin reign. We can't simultaneously present ourselves to Christ and be presenting ourselves to sin at the same time. It's one or the other. We can't do both. There's an active part for us to play here. And God is more than willing to live his life in us. But he's not going to force himself upon us. He wants us to yield to him, to give him the right of way, to present ourselves to him. He's active, he's moving, he's alive, but I'm to call upon God and say, here I am, be active in me, you're my new master, and move in me. Where are you? Where am I? Have you been delivered yet from Egypt? Have you been delivered from the old Pharaoh? Are you still in Egypt? Are you still a slave? Do you want to be delivered? Have you crossed over? Well, this picture of the Passover tells us what the solution is and also how they were delivered through the Red Sea tells us how we can be delivered from the old master. And by faith, we walk through. By faith, first of all, we apply the cross to our life. Christ, who has died for us, apply his blood to our life, and then by faith cross through the Red Sea and don't take any more orders from the old master. If we haven't crossed over, we're really missing. We're missing out the deliverance that God has prepared for us and has secured for us. Let's pray. God, we turn to you this morning and we acknowledge that you alone have done this work as illustrated through this story in Egypt, this true account of what you did in history to give a visible display of the reality of your deliverance for your people, not only for the children of Israel, but for us, and how you stepped out of heaven and onto earth to endure the cross, to step in our place, to take the wrath of God that we deserved, and have taken that punishment of sin on yourself instead of us. And we pray, God, that if we haven't applied this to our life, that we would do so this morning and receive you by faith, saying, thank you. You have done what has needed to be done for my sin. And that we would, by faith, step into your newness of life, that you would save us, deliver us, cross, that we would be crossing over through the Red Sea into our new life in Christ, and refuse to take orders from the old master who no longer has dominion over us. Thank you that you have delivered us and made such a great way of salvation, and that we would enjoy the goodness that you have secured for us. In Jesus' name, amen.